Judges chapter 10, starting at verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and encamped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Good to be in church, amen. It's very good to be here. Look, if you've joined us since I preached last, my name is Sam and I'm one of the pastors here, and I get the privilege of opening up the scriptures for us this evening. Why don't you grab your Bibles out if you don't have them yet, and your phones, and open up to Judges chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. All of our scriptures for this evening will be on the screens, and we here at St. Paul's love the Bible. We believe that this is the inerrant, authoritative Word of God, and that this book is living and active. It says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, which means that it's able to convict you and heal you at the same time. And we know that when we speak from this book, that it is God that is speaking. And I think that there's a huge sense of expectation that should be in this room as we open this book, because it's amazing to have a God who speaks to us. Well, let's speak to him now. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. God, your word is living and it is active. Father, we pray that tonight, as we open up your scriptures, that you would speak powerfully to your people. God, I pray that you would do more tonight than we expect. God, I pray that you would do more tonight than we have imagined. God, I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. God, I pray that you would raise the spiritually dead to new life in Jesus. God, I pray that you would pour out your spirit in such a way that we leave this building completely changed. God, I pray that you would tear the idols out of our hearts that are there. And Lord, that you would fill us up with the knowledge of the glory of Christ. We pray for that in Jesus' name. And all the people of God said, amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if you have joined us recently, but we've been going through a book called Judges. And we've entitled this book, this series, A Confronting Mirror. Because mirrors, how many of us know, can be confronting. That you cannot hide behind a mirror. A mirror tells you the truth about what you really look like. And sometimes when I stand in front of the mirror, I say to myself, Sam, you need to make some changes to your lifestyle. So there are kind of three different ways that you can take hold of your health and your nutrition. The best kind of way is a lifestyle change. Do we have any nutritionists in the room or any personal trainers in the room? No. Okay. Everybody listen. The best thing that you can do is a lifestyle change. And that kind of means from this point forward, I will be healthy. For the rest of my life, till the day that I die, I will eat boiled chicken and kale, and I will no longer have sugar, to the glory of God. That works. But the next best thing to a lifestyle change is a diet. Now, who's ever been on a diet? It's okay. You're among friends. I've been on a diet. Matt Bond's been on a diet. The rest of you are ripped and it's totally fine. A diet is kind of like a temporary solution. A diet is connected to a goal. You go on a diet for a time to reach a goal. And maybe your goal is, I want to lose 20 pounds. And so you'll go on a diet like 20 weeks, 20 pounds. And maybe your goal is to put on 20 pounds of lean muscle mass. And so you're just eating broccoli and brown rice and porridge for like 20 weeks to get jacked. But we all know that a diet is kind of a temporary solution. And then we have the millennial answer to the problem. A detox. Who's ever been on a detox or a cleanse? Bondi, have you ever been on a detour? It's just me. Okay, so that's good because a detox is kind of the worst version of this. But the interesting thing about a detox is that you do a detox without any intention of being healthy again. You're like, my lifestyle is so unhealthy. It's so unsustainable that I'm going to drink charcoal water and lemon juice for a week. Now, we know that it's not sustainable, but what we do is we detox with the intention of retoxing. That's what Israel has been doing throughout the book of Judges. They don't have a heart change, a lifestyle change. They're not even on a diet. They're detoxing and retoxing. Detoxing and retoxing. It kind of mirrors an addictive pattern of relapse. But this time, Israel relapsed into their sin worse than ever before. We read in chapter 10, verse 6, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Now, this is where we've been so far, but now, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. It seems as if Israel has started to worship every single idol that they can get their hands on from the surrounding nations. Israel had detoxed, but after 22 years, they had relapsed so profoundly that they looked indistinguishable from the people around them. And God was pretty frustrated about it. I think it's safe to say that God was in fact offended by this. We read in chapter 10, verse 6b, because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, in the land of the Ammonites. Now, I don't know about you, but my Bible says that they were worshipping the gods of the Philistines and the Ammonites. So, the very gods that they were worshipping, the very people that they were trying to be like, were the ones that end up crushing them? You see, the reality is what's going on is God's people over time have said, you know what? The Philistines, they seem to be a little bit better at war than us. And so maybe if we worship the gods that they worship, then we'll be like them and we'll be strong like them. You know, the Ammonites, their crops are really big. If we worship their gods, then maybe we'll be a little bit like the Ammonites. You know, God, if we're honest, I'm a little bit jealous. If I'm really honest, God, I'm a bit jealous with the restrictions that you've put on me. And if I'm honest, I'm kind of jealous of the way that my friends get to have sex. You know, if I'm honest, my work colleagues, they have Friday night and they have Sunday night and they have so much more time. And when they get back here to work on Monday, they're so rested. And if I'm honest, I'm a little bit jealous. If I'm honest, God, the way that my friends spend their money and they don't have to be generous to church. If I had that much disposable income, I'd probably enjoy my life. I'm a little bit jealous. And so, you know, I'm just gonna do that too. I can have God and all this stuff. God was offended with exactly that thinking. And so, the very things that these people were worshipping ended up crushing them. How sad it is when the people of God forget who they are and become jealous of the world. How sad it is when the people of God forget the goodness of Jesus, the sufficiency of Christ, the wonder of knowing him, and get jealous over vanilla and cardboard things like the people around them. How sad it is, and how many a minister has been jealous of the way that people that they are preaching to have been having sex and using money and ended up being destroyed by the very things that they started to worship instead of God. God was offended. But at any rate, the Israelites are getting smashed, and they cry out to God, and they say this in verse 10, "Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, 'We've sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals.'" Now, this is good, because it seems as if, finally, after 9 chapters of the Judges, that they finally get what they've done. Every other time, it's like, "God, the Ammonites are smashing us, help. God, the Philistines are smashing us, help." And now they're like, "God, we get it. We sinned. We worshipped idols. We're getting smashed." What God says to them is confronting. We read this, the next verse, about what God says. "The Lord replied, 'When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands?'" Have I not intervened in the past, says God, just reminding you, "but you've forsaken me and served other gods, so I'll no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods that you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." God says, you don't want me. You just want me to get you out of a snag. You only pray when you need something from me. Frankly, I'm offended, says God. And you know what? I'm done. Imagine if God said that to you. Imagine if one time, something that you'd been doing over and over and over again and falling into sin, and you cried out in repentance again, and God said, "You know what? This time, no. We're done. You don't actually love me. You just want to get to heaven." How confronting is that? We know that this series is a confronting mirror, and frankly, I'm convicted. For how many of us have cried out to God just so that he can get us out of something? They say something back to God, but before we get there, there's something here that we need to wrestle with. Do you really want to get rid of the idols? This is what God is saying. Do you, like, time and time again, I get you out of the snag and you just turn back to the idols when everything's good. God is asking you this question. Do you really want to stop worshiping these things? Do you really want to stop worshiping approval? Because, you know, if you stop worshiping approval, then you might have a future in which, because you're not running after the approval of people, and you start running after the approval of me, you might not get it. You might have a future in which you are entirely rejected by people for following me. Are you okay with that? Do you really want to get rid of your idol? Or do you hide your idols? Do you put a mask on your idols so that God will get you out of a momentary snag? The reality is that what we're talking about is secret sin. Welcome to the world of secret sin. Welcome to the idol closet. Welcome to the secret temple that nobody knows that you worship at. Welcome to the sex addiction that's manifesting itself in pornography, in an unhealthy relationship with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. That's what's really underneath this. Do you really want me, says God? Because it seems to me as if you're in a life, your life behind closed doors, the values that you have doesn't look any different to your friends, Sure, you're able to keep a facade of fake godliness at church so that your ministry doesn't get taken away. But God goes, I'm done. Do you actually love me or not? Because if you did, you'd give up these idols. And Israel said to the Lord, we've sinned. In verse 15, do with us whatever you think best. But please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. If that is you, if you have idols that you're not willing to give up, I think God has something to say to you here. He is so much, much, much more gracious than you are giving him credit for. Imagine if tomorrow when you repented, God was just like, no, we're done. He doesn't do that. He loves you so much that he can't bear your misery. He's just like, I just want you to stop robbing yourself of joy. I want you. I died for you. I want your heart. I want all of you. I want a relationship with you. Believe me when I tell you that worshiping idols isn't good, says God. I just want you back. God is so much more infinitely gracious than we could comprehend. And God says, I'll save you. And so God raises up a deliverer. Now, the deliverer that God raises up is an interesting character. His name is Jephthah. And have you ever had someone say to you, you can't eat with us? How many of you have ever been at high school and you sat down at a table and they said, you can't eat with us? How many of you have ever been in the uni cafeteria and sat down and you got the sideways look, you don't belong here? Go back to your nerd friends. Just me? Okay. God raises up a reject called Jephthah. And if you read the text, you get this picture that Jephthah's dad was a Gileadite. We don't even really know his name, so he was just given the name of the people, and his mother was a prostitute, and his brothers, they didn't like him, so they drove him out of town, and he ended up on the other side of the tracks in a place called Tob, and well, the passage says this about him. In verse 3 of chapter 11, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob. Get this, I love this, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. So he was in a gang. His childhood was so bad that he ended up in a gang. And he was leading the gang. The gang people flocked to him because he was so gangster. Like, this guy's the real deal. But what happens is, while he's living, running the gang in the land of Tob, God's people are getting pumped. They're getting smashed. And they go, we don't have a good leader. We can't do this war thing. Oh, Jephthah, that guy was a legend. I mean, we hated him, but that guy could kick some butt. Man, we have to go over to Tob and see if Jephthah will help us. But I don't know if he will. I mean, we were kind of jerks when we were kids, but we'll go ask him. And so they go and they ask Jephthah, and this is what he says. Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? It could have been God that said that. This is essentially exactly the same thing that Israel had just done with God. Jephthah says, I ain't going to help you. You don't even like me. You just like me because I've got a gang and a couple of motorbikes and some bats, and you don't. You know what? No, I'm not going to help you. So the people take their repentance a little bit more seriously. And Jephthah sees an opportunity because the people say, look, if you win us the war, you can be our leader. Jephthah's like, sweet, this gang of scoundrels, men are stealing my money. This isn't the best. I want to lead you guys. So this is a good opportunity. So he rises up and he becomes the leader of God's people to wage war against the bad Ammonites. And then what happens next is Jephthah has his defining moment. Now, hands up if you have a defining moment, just like that one thing that you did, that one thing that was so much better than all the other things that you did, that you remember it to this day and love to tell the story. I have one of those stories. Okay, I'm glad you asked. So my soccer career was very long and very terrible. I played soccer for about 10 years. I think I scored about 3 goals, but there was one time, oh my goodness, I'm so ready to tell you this story. Okay, I was a midfielder. And you know midfielders running back and forth, they put people in midfielders who have fitness but no skill. That was me. So anyway, any midfielders out here? Sibley, are you a midfielder? Nope, okay. So it's a corner. So the corner, you guys know what a corner is. I find it difficult to describe what a corner is. Our guy is kind of like, see, I wasn't good. So we're all there around the goals, both teams, and our guy is ready to kick the ball from the corner. So he's ready to kick the ball towards the goal post area, which is where we all are hanging out, okay? So anyway, I'm a midfielder. I am ready to run back and defend because I didn't know how this thing worked. And I'm kind of hanging back and the people around there. Anyway, oh my gosh, get this. So he kicks the ball and it comes flying straight at my head. I just brace my neck. And the ball, kid you not, bounces off my head and into the top right corner of the goal. And everybody lost it. It was the defining moment of my soccer career. It was so good. My dad is like, that's my boy. Like, on the sidelines, never scored a goal that season. My dad was like, he did that intentionally. Jephthah has one of these moments. It almost seems unintentional, but it lands him in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Now, Jephthah and the king, the Ammonites, are engaging in a little bit of pre-war diplomacy. And what happens is Jephthah's got the gift of the gab, he's a good speaker, and he starts to say, you know what? You guys are invading our land. We should be here. And he goes on and he tells them a whole history of Israel and how they took the promised land. And he says, you know what? You guys are taking this from us. You're the one that is sinning. And what he says next to the king of the Ammonites is like his defining moment. This is what he says. He says, I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. He gets it. Like, you don't get it. Okay, he gets it. That's why it's so... For the whole book of Judges, people aren't figuring out that God is the judge, and yet Jephthah goes, you know what, king of Ammon, it doesn't matter what we think. I'm not the judge. You're not the judge. God's the judge. Whoever's right, God will let win. This is amazing because he has this moment of incredible faith where he banks his whole victory on God being the actual judge. And it lands him in Hebrews 11, which is the hall of faith. Now, I'm glad that you asked what the hall of faith is. The hall of faith is basically a list of the greatest people in Jewish history and how awesome they were. Get this. Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and our boy, Jephthah. Right there. Right there in Hebrews, all the way later, Jephthah, about David, right next to David, the king after God's own heart, and Samuel, not me, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames. This is awesome. And escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. This guy made it into the Hall of Faith. Most scholars believe that the reason that Jephthah is listed here is because of what he said about God being the judge. Why should you care? This should be a huge encouragement to you. Because it seems as though this is the only real good thing that Jephthah did, as recorded in the book of Judges. And it seems as though this was so good that this one moment of declaration that God is the judge changed his identity forever. Okay? So this one moment, and the Bible records that after he did this, the Spirit of God came upon Jephthah. It seems as if this one moment changed who he is forever. I wonder, have you had your defining moment where you have declared that God is the judge? Because it seems as if this declaration, that in fact my God is Jesus and he is the judge, means a whole lot. Romans 10 says that if you believe with your mouth, confess with your mouth, you can't believe with your mouth. Catching you off guard there. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be what? You will be saved. If you have a moment where you in sincere faith declare that Jesus, he's the judge, and believe it, you'll be saved. It'll change everything. The Bible says that this declaration, this faith in Jesus is able to wash away your sins. This is crazy. So it seems as if Jephthah's defining moment has changed his identity forever. How do we know that? Because he had some terrible moments. Frankly, it's surprising that he's in the Hall of Faith. Because what Jephthah did next was horrifying. I wonder if you've ever had a worst moment. You know that thing where you think about the thing that you did? And when I say the thing that you did, it's just like something just comes into your mind. The thing that you think really defines you. The thing that you wish no one knew about. The thing that you're fighting to make sure that people really don't know about. Have you ever had a worst moment? Jephthah had a terrible worst moment. He made a vow. And he made a vow after God had assured him victory against the Ammonites. Jephthah says this in verse 30 of chapter 11. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. He said, what? You heard him. He said, God, if you win this battle for me, if you give me success, then whatever comes out of my house to greet me when I return home, I will offer as a burnt sacrifice to you. Jephthah, in that moment, reveals to us his heart and the idol that lies in it. Jephthah is saying to God, I will do whatever it takes to have success. He treats God like he treats his idols. He tries to bribe God and says to God, because his Baals like child sacrifice, that God will like child sacrifice. And he says, God, I'm willing to give you anything if you give me success. Now, this is the real confronting mirror. I find it ironic that I'm the person that has to preach on idolizing success. Because I idolize success more than anything else. I remember there was a pretty significant moment that I had with God as I was leaving my last church when I realized I idolize success. I genuinely believed that my value was more tied to what God could do through me than what he has done for me. I genuinely believed that if I didn't have success, then I do not have value, that I do not have worth. Partly it's because it's what I was taught growing up. Partly it's because I wanted success more than I wanted God. And I remember I would work 7 days a week, often until midnight, strategizing, preparing, planning to build a kingdom. I didn't realize that I was just trying to build a kingdom for myself. And when I left the church, God taught me a lot of things. But one of the things that stood out the most was that I idolized success. And the psalm that says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain, shook me to the core of my being as I realized that I had spent my life trying to build something for myself instead of worship God. And so I repented. But you know, it's like the Israelites, it wasn't real repentance. Because I realized that I just can't build a house without God. And I still wanted a house. And I knew that it would only get built if he built it. So Jephthah shows us the idol in his heart. He treated God like he treated his idols. And it was probably about 2 months ago when it actually hit me. It was like my eyes were opened to the thing that everybody else saw, but I was blind to. And the realization of this hit me like a freight train when I thought, I'm a workaholic. I'm a full-blown, addicted to work person because I idolize success. I genuinely don't believe that I can have value without success. And the realization of it completely smashed me. I went home that night and just wept bitterly before the Lord at my own wickedness, thinking my whole life, my worship was just diverted 2 degrees to the left. I wasn't pouring out my time to worship God. I was pouring out my time to worship success. I wasn't pouring out my talents and my gifts to worship God. I was pouring out my talents and my gifts to worship success. It was so wrong. Fully buying into the lie that if I bowed down to the idol of success, if I poured out my time, my talents, my gifts to the idol of success, then I would be truly satisfied. It was a lie. And I realized that I had erected an idol in my heart, a monumental idol in my heart. And when I saw it, it was as if it had been lived at. there was dirty cups and plates and towels and stuff around this idol, and it seemed as if the altar of the Lord had never been frequented. For I'd been spending my life worshipping success instead of God. What a mess. And then I pleaded with God to change my heart, fully aware that I was unable to change my heart. And then the peace of God flowed through my soul like a stream of cool water, as the fear of failure was absent from my life for the first time. And I realized that success is a brutal taskmaster, and Jesus is a kind, loving burden carrier. Idolizing success is dangerous. It will ask you to sacrifice things at its altar that if you were in your right mind, you would never do. After the battle, which becomes a byline in the story now, Jephthah returns home. And who would come out to greet him but his daughter? Dancing to the sound of timbrels, she was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. Who did he expect to come out of the house when he got home? When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "My daughter, you've brought me down and I'm devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." And the text then tells us that he let her go and mourn with her friends for 2 months, and when she came back, he did what he had vowed. He offered his daughter on the altar of success, not the altar of the Lord, because God detests human sacrifices. How often do we think we've been laying something at the altar of the Lord, completely unknowingly, we've actually done it at the altar of an idol? This is Jephthah's worst moment. And what I've shared with you about idolizing success, if I'm honest with you, is my biggest flaw. But Jephthah's worst moment was not his defining moment. Jephthah then went on to be a terrible leader. He continued to idolize success, and when he felt insecure by his own people rising up against him, he killed them. 42,000 of his own people he killed. But it wasn't his defining moment. Have you had your defining moment in which you've declared, "Jesus is my judge"? Because I don't know what your worst moment is, and maybe it's ahead of you. And if you don't want your worst moment to define who you are, you must confess that Jesus is your judge. Because if Jesus is your judge, it is good news. Because Jesus, when we were sitting in the seat of the defendant, and we're going to close on this, so the band, you guys can jump up now. In this declaration that Jesus is my judge, we see Jesus, who is in heaven, in the seat of the judge, with the gavel held to bring down the verdict on us. And the reality is that Jesus, in fact, got off the judgment seat of heaven. He incarnated, which means he put flesh and bone on and he came into our world. As we see that the seat that we are sitting in, the seat of the defendant, the seat of the accused, the seat of the guilty, we see Jesus come down and say, you know what, that seat is the cross. That seat is the cross. Because there's no way that someone as wicked as me will ever be declared righteous before a holy God. And what we see is Jesus say, they're not going to make it. They're not going to make it. There is no way with the wickedness in their hearts that they will ever be good enough. The gavel will come down and they will be declared guilty, but God says, I can bear their misery no longer, so I will save them. And we see as Jesus takes your plate in the seat of the defendant, he stands there on the cross and the Father picks up the gavel in heaven and brings it down on his own son and says, guilty. As you stand there free, say, that's my place. That's my seat. I'm the guilty one. I'm the one with idols in my heart. I'm the wretch. I'm the mess. I'm guilty. And God says, not anymore. Not anymore. Not anymore. You are free. You are free. God says there will be a mountain on which my people will worship in spirit and truth. You can be free, washed clean, as white as snow, made into a holy temple. A place where God's own presence would delight to dwell in you for the absence of idols. This is the good news of Jesus being your judge. And I don't know where you are at in your relationship with Jesus, but I want to ask you a question. Have you had your moment where you've declared, Jesus is my judge? Because if you have, the verdict has been declared and the sentence spoken. Child of God, free, precious, loved, clean, new, righteous. Isn't this good news? Isn't this good news? Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good, taking the curse of sin on yourself. God, for sitting in our seat, the judgment seat, the cross, and paying the price that we owed for our idolatry. God, how often we've worshipped at the wrong temple. How often we've laid down sacrifices of praise at the wrong altar. Lord, you've set us free. So Jesus, I pray that you would transform our hearts. God, might they beat only for you. God, would you be our delight? Would you be our portion forever? God, would you change and transform and renew our affections? Lord, that we might behold your glory and want nowhere else but to be in your presence. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.